1 Samuel 31, beginning at verse 1. So the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Now the battle became intense against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it came to pass the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Well, we pick it up here in the middle of the disjoint, well, the end, actually, of this disjointed narrative that began in chapter 28. You remember we've been jumping back and forth in time between David and Saul. David is in Philistine country in Ziklag. Saul's getting ready, as we just read, to battle the Philistines at Gilboa. And remember that Saul has been told what is coming for him and for his army, that they're going to lose, and Saul and his sons are going to die. That's what Samuel told Saul in chapter 28 when he goes to the medium, the witch at Endor. And then we jumped back in time to see what was happening to David, because rather ironically, David has been or was enlisted into the Philistine army to go and fight against Saul. And there was some drama about whether or not David was actually going to have to fight against his own people. But as we saw last time, almost at the last minute, he's spared by the other Philistine lords who don't trust that David will actually fight against Saul, which we talked about maybe was a good thing, some good intuition on their part. But with its own level of irony, Saul is left all alone. Right? He could maybe have had David to fight for him, kind of behind enemy lines, but now that is even taken away from him. And as we read, it's a short chapter, chapter 31, it happens exactly the way that God said that it would. Right? In fact, the author of Samuel gives us everything we need to know in verses 1 and 2, and it's not, there's no drama, meaning there's no like, ooh, what's going to happen, we don't know. No, it's a rout. Right? Verse 1, Israel fled before the Philistines, and their bodies littered the Mount of Gilboa, and we're told that Saul, his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, all died in battle. And while we're expecting that to happen, right, God, through Samuel, we know this kingdom is being ripped from Saul. We know that him and his sons are going to die in battle. So while we're expecting this, it's still a tragedy. And I think the brevity of the chapter kind of puts that in perspective, that there's not all this detail about what's going on. It's just the facts. Israel loses. Saul and his sons, or Saul's sons, are dead. And whenever God's people lose to the pagans, that's a tragedy. Like, that's not the way it's supposed to happen. But especially, I think, the tragedy is more emphasized with the death of Jonathan and how that's all he gets. Just, he's in battle, and now he's dead. And thinking through that, it seems that out of all those in 1 Samuel, Jonathan's not given a lot of airtime, but what we are told about him, he seems to be the most consistent. And we've talked about his faithfulness to David, even though David has usurped him, essentially, right? And that Jonathan still submits to the Lord's will. He even finds ways to help David, to encourage him, to strengthen him in the Lord, as we've seen. But I think Jonathan's most underrated virtue is his loyalty to his father, the king. That despite Saul, I mean, we've seen a lot from Saul. And you know, I mean, Jonathan knows of David's innocence. Just that right there, you could imagine that being one of those, the king has gone mad. He has sinned greatly. He's pursuing the Lord's anointed, Jonathan's close friend, who he knows is innocent. And yet, despite all of that, Jonathan remains loyal to his father. He remains loyal to his people. And he stays, and he fights, and he dies as a warrior of Israel. And it's kind of sad, right? It's sad that that's the end for such a man, that he's caught up in the middle of the kingdom being torn from Saul, when it seems by all accounts, again, we don't have a lot of information about Jonathan, a lot of airtime, but it seems by all accounts that Jonathan would have been a good king, right? He doesn't deserve this in the way that we normally think of someone deserving something. And yet, as we read, such is his end. But even there, I think there's a note of hope for us, even amidst the tragedy specifically of Jonathan, because Jonathan is an example of the kind of faith and the kind of courage that is content in being faithful, even in a lost cause. And I think that's something, right? He doesn't deserve this, meaning this is not due to his sin. Saul doesn't deserve Jonathan's loyalty, and yet he is loyal, but it doesn't end well for Jonathan. He's not rewarded for it. He doesn't get something out of it, and yet his faithfulness in his responsibility, the fact that he is loyal to the end, that is its own reward, I think. Right? To be valiant in faith even when we die for it, or even when we don't benefit from it in some tangible, recognizable way, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we tend to fall into this kind of pragmatic or this transactional idea where if I'm faithful, then God will give me good things. My life will go well. I'll have what I need. It's not the case, right, all the time. That faithfulness is not a matter of pragmatics, right? Seeing if it's going to work out and then I'll do it, or I'll be faithful if God gives me what I want in some kind of tangible way. It doesn't work out for Jonathan in the way that we use that phrase. And so while it's tragic, and it is tragic, there is something inspiring, I think, and something noble about Jonathan and his faithfulness that we should aspire to, that we go on being faithful regardless of the result, regardless of the outcome that it is for us. We remain loyal to God and to his people. But again, the battle is a rout, right? Saul's sons are dead, killed. He is found by the Philistine archers. He's mortally wounded to the point where he asks his armor bearer to kill him, right? To save him the possibility of being taken alive and tortured by the Philistines. And that right there, not sure what you think about that. Does that make Saul look better or worse that he asks his armor bearer to kill him? But on the one hand, I think you could understand that he doesn't want to fall into the hands of the enemy, the uncircumcised heathens, right? To be tortured, to be whatever. To die in battle as a warrior seems to be the way to go out. But, right, I've used the word biblical deja vu before. Do we remember another leader in Israel who was mortally wounded and asked to go out the same way? The first king of Israel, not recognized by God, but do you remember who the first king of Israel was? Abimelech, remember? He sets himself up as king. He kills all of his brothers to become king. Again, he's not anointed. He's not the actual king, but he sets himself up as the first king in Israel. And he was a murderer. He was evil. And remember, he's struck in the head by a woman, which is the worst thing to be struck in the head by. That when that happens, he asks his armor bearer to thrust him through, right, to save him from that humiliation. And now the same kind of thing is happening to Saul. Does that mean he's an Abimelech type? Right? Is this how Saul goes out, that that's the kind of king that he is? However, in this case, Saul's armor bearer refuses to kill him. We're told it's out of fear, probably out of fear of raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. Right? That's been a theme in Samuel. And as we will see in 2 Samuel 1, if you're in Israel, or if you've lived around Israel, you know that you don't you're not to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed, no matter what he's done. So the armor bearer refuses, and so, what, seemingly with no choice, Saul falls on his own sword, as does his armor bearer, and he dies. And that right there, I think we're supposed to be reminded of the beginning of the book and the fall of Eli and his sons at the hands of the Philistines. Right? In fact, we are told that Eli falls to his death, and here that Saul fell on his own sword. And I think the effect is that Israel is now back at the beginning, back in slavery, back in oppression. We've talked about that a lot. Through rebellion, it's almost as if God's people, if their history undoes itself, and they find themselves, when God had liberated them from the Philistines under Samuel, now they're right back in it, right, being defeated once again by the Philistines. And it's clear from the narrative that the Philistines completely routed Israel. You look at verse 6, Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, all his men died that same day. And verse 7, when the Israelites in the surrounding regions hear about what has happened, they forsake their cities and they flee, right? Verse 7, so that the Philistines come to occupy their land right in the middle of Israel. So now the Philistines are taking the land, the promised land, from God's people. And so thoroughly are they defeated and humiliated that no one even tries to retrieve Saul's body from the battlefield, which typically would have been a top priority. Right, not just to protect the king, but to see that the fallen king's body is not taken by the enemy. And look at verse 8. It reads as if the Philistines just happened on the body. They weren't expecting it. As if Israel was supposed to be, they would have just expected Israel to have taken their fallen king and to give him the proper burial, the proper honors, but they don't. And this right here, right, verse 8 through verse what? 10. This is where the shame and the disgrace of Israel is at its, really at its most unbearable. Because in this world, so at this time, it would be similar nowadays, I guess, in certain parts of the world, but we're so, secular now that we don't think about it this way. But back then, there was a military and a theological component to war. And obviously, the military part we get, but the theology, we don't really think of war in terms of theology, let's say, or theologically. But in the ancient world, they go together, right? So obviously, militarily, to kill the king is to cut off the head of the army. And that typically leaves the men in disarray, which is why it's a good strategy to go after the king. That typically ensures you the victory. But there's also a theological component to that, because to kill the other king is to defeat the other king's God. That's how the two went hand in hand. It wasn't just, I'm fighting against the Philistines or I'm fighting against the Israelites. I'm fighting against the God of Israel, because kings often claimed some form of divine authorization, if not some form of divinity itself. I mean, who's Saul? He's the king of Israel, but he's the Lord's anointed. What does that mean? It means God chose him. And if God's chosen is then killed, then that means, theologically, that that God, his God, the king's God, has been defeated. But he couldn't even protect his own king, the one that he chose. And that's clearly how the Philistines see this. Right, that with Saul's death, their God has triumphed over the God of Israel. Because look what they do to Saul. They take his body, along with his sons. They cut off his head. They strip him of his armor. They put his armor in the temple of their God. They fasten Saul and his sons' bodies to a wall in Bethshan. And then verse 9, they send out the tidings, the good news, the gospel proclamation throughout all their land of their God's victory over the God of Israel. Right? And Saul's slain and mutilated body, it stands as a memorial to their God's victory. Right? And his armor is a gift to the Philistine God for his victory over the Israelite God. Right? All of that they do here, it is humiliation, it is disgrace heaped upon Saul, but it's a theological statement. Right? That the Philistines take it as their God is supreme, at least for today, over the God of Israel. And that makes us mad. Right, to see these pagans running around all happy, thinking that their false god got one over on the true God. Right? We don't like that, and we shouldn't like that. However, we understand this theologically, not as a victory for the Philistines, but this is judgment. Meaning, it's not Israel's God that lost. It's God's judgment on his apostate, rebellious king. And often, one of the paradox of God's judgment is that often he uses the wicked of the world to chastise his own people when they become like the wicked of the world. Right? And that's what's happening again here. And God is willing to lose. Obviously, our God doesn't lose, but he's willing to, for it to seem that way, he's willing to suffer the shame of defeat in order to purify his holy people. And judgment is how that happens. And God told Saul that he would be removed, and so he uses the Philistines to do it. Which even that, we should kind of say that paradox that he uses the wicked to destroy or to chastise his people for when they become like the wicked. Because an interesting question is, why do the Philistines get to win? Aren't they worse than Saul? Like, couldn't you make an argument that even Saul, with his problems, his rebellion, that the Philistines are worse? Right? While, You need to deal with Saul, but don't give the victory to the pagan evil Philistines, right? Plus, in war, I mean, how many Israelites need to die for the failure of their king? Why not just do a whole Nabal thing where you just kind of zap him and Saul goes dead and then that's it, right? We can tend to think that way. Why would you use the wicked to chastise the not as wicked people? But I think what we see, and we see this all throughout Israel's history and in church history, is the destructive effects of apostasy, right? Specifically, the destruction that sin and that our rebellion causes. Now, this isn't God. This is not him saying, oh, this is Saul's doing, right? It didn't have to happen this way. This is not how his kingdom, his house needed to end. But it happens, as you well know, because Saul did not obey, and then he refused to submit to the Lord when he was judged or when he was punished. And that has effects. Our sin, especially the sin of the leaders of God's people, it affects not just Saul, but it affects God's people as a whole. And that's one of those things that maybe we don't spend as much time on that we should as a church corporately, is that there is a corporate aspect to both faithfulness and unfaithfulness. But especially when it comes to the leaders of God's people, specifically the king. And we're told a version of that back in chapter 8. The more you preach through 1 Samuel, you realize that chapter 8 is probably one of the most important chapters of the entire book. Because remember, when the elders come to ask Samuel for a king, Samuel's response is in the vein of, you don't know what you're asking for, right? That you don't know what you're getting yourself into when it comes to having a king. Right, obviously, their request for a king is wrong because it's a rejection of God as their king. But also, they don't know what they're saying. They don't know what it will be like to have a king like the nations. And Samuel's whole point is, it's not all that good. You're not going to like it as much as you think you're going to like it right now. And you remember, Samuel emphasizes that the king will take. They'll take. And the first thing that Samuel says he will take is their sons for his army. Which means the men of Israel will go to war for their king and they will die for him. Now, on one hand, we think, yeah, sure, that's what being a nation entails. War is a part of it. But the key is, what kind of king are we fighting for, and what kind of king are we dying for? And, most importantly, is the Lord God with this king, or is he not? And Israel's history, the monarchy is, as the king goes, the people go. Because that's what they've done. They've yoked themselves to their king, good or bad, faithful or unfaithful. So, on one level, they asked for this. Back in chapter 8, this is what having a king means. You fight his battles, just or unjust, and you live or die with the results. So, if like with Saul, the king has made an enemy of God, then the people are going to suffer. The king that you have yoked yourself to, if that's what he's done, then you're going to suffer for it. Right? That's what it means to have a king like the nations. As the king goes, the people go. Because remember, back to chapter 8, Israel had a king. God was their king. And let me ask you a question. What was Israel's record against the enemy when the Lord their God was with them? Did they ever lose? No. Undefeated, right? They never lost when their God fought for them. Now, God might have forsaken them like he did in Judges 6 when there was sin in the camp, but when God fought for them, did Israel ever lose? No, right? Even something like Jericho, they didn't have to do all that much, right? The Lord God was clearly the one working, doing the winning, right? When God fights for them, when God was their king and they were faithful to him, this kind of thing didn't happen. But what happens when your king is unfaithful? What happens when your king takes the power given to him and uses it sinfully and selfishly, maybe even builds a calf, a golden calf or two in the land of Israel? Or like with Saul, right? When the Lord does not fight for him, what happens? Defeat happens. Always defeat. So Israel yoked themselves to Saul, which started out well, but then Saul sinned. He did not obey the Lord, and then he would not submit to the Lord and to his punishment. He fought against the Lord and against his anointed, and the result is verse 6. Saul, his sons, and all his men die with him, right? Which is one of the reasons why we don't put our hope and trust in princes, right? As the psalm saying, as we sing all the time in the psalm. And that's why God sent his only son into the world as king, because God is the king that we need, right? And that's Jesus. But here we see with Saul the effects, the result of a leader in rebellion to God. And the result is that God's people suffer. And it seems, again, like the God of Israel lost, right? That's what the Philistines are running with in their newspapers. that they, our God, triumphed over the God of Israel. But as we said, we know that this is the word of the Lord come to pass. And God is so concerned with the faithfulness of his people and the righteousness of his holy name that it doesn't matter what the Philistine press is running with in their headlines. God is not concerned with that. God was not triumphed over by the Philistine God. No, God gave Saul into the hands of the Philistines as an act of judgment. And again, as the king goes, the people go. They suffer with him, even the faithful ones. Like Jonathan, do not escape the effects of unfaithful over unfaithful king. And thus ends the house of Saul, just as the Lord said. Now, as the chapter ends, it's verses 11 through 13, it ends with a little bit of hope, or at least some comfort, and that is that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they take courage, they travel all night to Beth-Shan, right? Something from Jabesh-Gilead to there would be something like 20 to 25 miles round trip. So, a significant journey. They rescue Saul's body from humiliation, right, that the Philistines subjected it to. And then right there, you're supposed to see, that took courage, that took sacrifice. Right, things in Israel are in disarray. Everything's going badly. The pagans are once more in control. And yet, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they do what valiant men do. They risk their own safety to see that Saul's disgrace comes to an end. And that's fitting. I think it's the author's way of signaling to us that Saul wasn't all bad, because you remember, although he ended pretty badly, but you remember back in chapter 11, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, right, they are surrounded by Nahash the Ammonite, and they ask for his terms, right, to surrender essentially, to make a covenant with Nahash, and he says he'll make terms with them to not destroy them if what? If he gets to scoop out all the right eyes of all the men in the city, right, in order to bring shame upon Israel. And you remember, it's when Saul hears of this that he comes to the rescue of Jabesh-Gilead, right, and he destroys the Ammonites, he liberates the city, and apparently the men of Jabesh-Gilead have not forgotten about that. Right? They remember Saul's leadership, they remember his bravery, and so they come to honor him, right, to remove the shame and the disgrace of the Philistines, and Saul, his son's bodies are taken. They're burned, possibly as a way of dealing with the corruption that had taken place, and then his bones are buried. But that's it for Saul. Right? His house, as we'll see, will put up a bit of a fight for the next few years. But Saul's reign has ended, and the throne is being given to David. And it's a reminder, and we'll end here. There's lots of examples of this in Scripture, but Saul specifically, it's a reminder to us, the church, of the primacy, and I know we talk about this a lot, but it's another reminder, of the primacy of faithfulness among God's people, especially those in positions of leadership, right? That faithfulness, so hearing the word of the Lord and then living by it, that is by far the most important thing that any leader, any Christian can do, right? That's the most important thing. Because you can know a lot of things. You can know a lot of theology. That's good. Right? You can be successful. You can be a great warrior. We need that. You can be a head taller than everyone else in Israel. All of that is great and good, right? Helpful. But disobedience and unfaithfulness, right, seen most detrimentally in an unwillingness to repent, because that's what gets Saul. It's not that just that he sinned. It's that he refused to repent and to submit himself to the Lord God. That will derail everything. Right? No matter what else you got going on for you, unfaithfulness ruins everything. And that is why what is primary at all times is hearing Christ's word, submitting to it, and then repenting when we fall short. That's the most important thing that we can do. So we will do that again this week, right? And that right there, it's a daily grind. It's not something that's just, No, oftentimes it's hard. It takes sacrifice. It takes work. It takes discipline, right? There are many distractions and temptations that try to throw us off the path of faithfulness, right? Which is why we need discipline. We need to trust the word of the Lord. And by his spirit that he has given to us, we will heed the voice of the Lord and then live by it again this week. Let us pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us the instruction of your word, God, specifically the instruction of being faithful to you, that we are seeking, God, to conform our lives around Christ, around his word to us, his commands. God, knowing that that is a true life in service and in obedience to you, we thank you, Lord God, that you forgive us and that you restore us when we fall short. We pray, Father, that you confirm your word to us again and that you bind your word to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.